Turn with me in the Word of God to Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah, and the first chapter, and reading there from verse 7 through verse 17. Hear the Word of God, Zechariah chapter 1, at the 7th verse. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Last time you remember, we saw Zechariah opening his prophecy to the covenant community with a ringing call to return to the Lord in order that he would return to them. The year in which this happened was 520 BC, about 18 years after the first exiles had returned from Babylon. And at that time, the temple still remained incomplete. And Haggai had meanwhile been raised up by God to urge the people to finish that task. Zechariah's first utterance, which is verses 1 through 6 that we looked at last week, was in November, our November, their Shebat. Their months, by the way, crossed our months. If you're really interested in that, you can look it up in a Bible dictionary and still remain confused. But it was our November, approximately, of the year 520. That was Zechariah's first utterance, verses 1 through 6. And then Haggai and his prophecy gave his final utterance in December, the following month of 520. So the two prophecies overlap just a little. And then a couple of months after that, in February of 519, Zechariah speaks a word revealed to him in a series of 8 visions. That's what we're embarking upon here at verse 7, a series of visions that God gave him in one particular night. And these visions, whereas Haggai urged the people to get busy and finish the work of building the temple, it falls to Zechariah to give them a comprehensive sweep or vision, visions making up a vision of where God is taking his people in the longer term. It's a comprehensive plan. We'll see this, God willing, as the weeks go by. Vision 1, which is before us today, lays the groundwork for the rest, and it consists principally in the idea of God's promised mercy toward his people. He will not let them go down to ruin, but he will show them mercy and raise them up again. Then Vision 2 envisages the destruction of the enemy. Vision 3, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. There's a logic to all this. Visions 4 and 5 deal with the high priestly office, how it will be served, serving the people in the rebuilt temple. And Vision 6 and 7 present God's cleansing of the church, purging of the membership of the church, if you like. And Vision 8 shows the Lord of hosts going out to his work of salvation in the world. So that's the prospect then through this series of visions, which, as I say, were all given on the one night. So first of all, then, turning to the vision, let us notice in verses 7 through 11, the appearing of the angel of the Lord. Now, again, please remember, this is a vision. It is not a video in advance. It's a vision. It is a vision that, it's not a dream either. It is a vision that God gives to Zechariah, in which characters appear and conversations take place. And these are full of symbolism. They are figurative visuals, if you like, that are designed to convey to the mind essential truths that God wants us to grasp, wanted them to grasp in the first instance. So here we are, then, in this night of prophetic revelation, and the scenes begin to unfold. It reminds me, actually, I once saw a production of Verdi's opera Il Trovatore with the Pittsburgh Opera, where the whole opera was conducted behind a thin screen, a scrim they called it. And the idea was to convey to people that this is what you see on the stage is speaking of something greater going on. You're to let your imagination expand through the understanding of the things that you hear, the movements that take place, the things that you see. It's a vision then, and we're being pointed to particular truths in it. Well, look at it itself, the vision itself. First of all, the scene of this vision is a hollow, a kind of ravine, in which there are myrtle trees. Verse 8, excuse me, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. Sorrel means roughly brown chestnut, thereabouts. Here you have then a squadron of cavalry, if you like. You can imagine them here, right around the pulpit. And behind and around to the sides of our auditorium are these myrtle trees. And here are this squadron of cavalry in the myrtle trees, in this grove, in this hollow. And there is, notice, an angel present. Then I said, verse 9, my Lord, what are these? Zechariah, and of course the rest of us, asked the obvious question. What are these? Well, who's this angel that suddenly appears? You know, this is a bit like, you know, the old Keystone Cops silent movies. People would fall off cliffs 50 feet and then they would jump to their feet and, you know, and shake their fists at the fellow who threw them off. This is a kind of, it's a picture in which people appear. Just, boop, suddenly they're there. Well, this angel comes and speaks with Zechariah and says to him, we're going to call him the interpreting angel. He's the guy that speaks directly to the prophet. And he tells Zechariah, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Verse 10, and then in verse 11, suddenly the angel of the Lord appears. Now, some folks think he's the guy on the red horse, but there is really not compelling evidence for that. We should be content to say He stood among the myrtle trees. He's also an observer of this troop of cavalry. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." So you get the picture. Here are the myrtle trees. Here are the men on horseback with a leader, with a commander. And here's Zechariah down here with the interpreting angel. And he sees this scene and he says, "What are these?" And up on the other side here appears the angel of the Lord, this character, the angel of the Lord, who says what they are about. I should say who's about to reveal what this is all about, actually, but is there to speak good and comforting words ultimately. So let's concentrate on the angel of the Lord for a moment. He does three things. The first thing that he does is he hears the report of the horsemen of the results of their reconnaissance. Verse 11, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." These horsemen are reporting to the angel of the Lord. Then verse 12, the angel of the Lord, look at it, says, a prayer. He prays for Jerusalem and Judah over God's anger with them these 70 years. And notice how it's couched. "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years?" He prays. And then, through the interpreting angel, a message of good and comforting words is proclaimed. So the Lord answered the angel who talked to me. Over here, the angel of the Lord prays, and the Lord hears and answers the angel, the interpreting angel who talks to Zechariah, and answers him with good and comforting words. Now, what's the meaning of this? Well, first of all, the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees here, this is the common myrtle, as it's called in Europe and the Middle East, Myrtus communis, a modest shrub. It can grow as high as 15 feet, usually 10 to 15 feet at the best. And these myrtles, Hadassah is the Jewish name often given to girls. It means myrtle. These myrtles are in the scripture symbols of joy and of peace. And that's why, for example, Esther is an example of this in the Bible. Her Jewish name is Hadassah, and joy and peace. The name myrtle means joy and peace. And myrtles were used in the booths, that temporary booths that the people of God make at the Feast of Tabernacles, made at the Feast of Tabernacles, and that, of course, was to celebrate their deliverance from out of Egypt. And so in Isaiah 55, for example, this imagery is used, verse 13, the promise of the day that is to come of Messiah. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. So the myrtle trees then are representing this joy, this peace in the people of God. In other words, they represent the covenant people of God enjoying the blessing of God. The covenant people in the world, the church in the Old Testament period is in view, particularly in Zechariah, of course, at this point, but it is also to do with the cosmic scope, if you like, of the work of God, the kingdom of God on earth. And there's something else, though, that we need to notice, and that is that the myrtle tree is not a great mighty oak. It is a modest little tree. And that is a picture of the lowliness of the church in the world. It's not an oak, it's not a cedar. but it's a little myrtle. But just as the myrtle has a sweet fragrance when it's bruised and broken, so is the true church sweet with the aroma of righteousness and holiness. That's the picture that's being conveyed to God's people through this prophecy, right there in their situation in the promised land, in their desolation, really, when you think about it. The people of God had been scattered all over the place. They had been exiled in Babylon for 70 years. Maybe 50,000 of them were living in and around the Jerusalem they were attempting to rebuild. This was small potatoes, and the myrtle speaks of that. But don't forget the fragrance. That's redolent of the way in which the Lord regards those who are His. He regards them as sweet and as the conveyors of His own love to the world around them. That's the myrtles. What about the horse riders among the myrtles? Well, here, these different colors, we can't really go into any great detail in relation to these. All we're reminded of here, I think, is in Revelation chapter 6, verses 2 to 3, we have white horses that signify victory and joy, and there are red horses that indicate war and bloodshed. And where the browner horses come in, I don't know. It doesn't really matter. What is important for us is to understand that God has His ministers in the world, angelic beings, that is. And this is a picture of them. And I looked, he says in Revelation 6, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now we're talking about Christ there, the angel of the Lord, actually. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Now, what is found then in Revelation 6, and what is represented in the variety of the horses in the troop of cavalry in the myrtle grove, is that God is ministering in the world via His angels in many different ways. And the great point, the central point to grasp, is simply that God exercises a comprehensive sovereignty over all the events in our world, however invisible His hand may be, however mysterious His doings may be. And so when we are, and here's the practical implication of that for you and for me, when we are suddenly overtaken by circumstances in which we cannot see the sense of it, then we are called to this great doctrine, to set our feet on the rock of sound teaching. This sound teaching: God is sovereign. He does His will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one will say anything to Him, even if they think they are effectively rebelling against Him. That is where we are given to stand, my friends, when uncertainty, when oppression, when any kind of wickedness comes up before us and upon us, when circumstances arise in which we have the utmost difficulty understanding what is going on. God is in charge. He is the one who is ministering His will and His purpose from day to day and on till His purpose is fulfilled. The horse riders then represent God's ministry in the earth. And then the angel of the Lord, the Malak Adonai, the angel of the Lord is invariably in Scripture the second person of the Trinity prior to His incarnation. In Exodus 23, verses 20 and following, he, the angel of the Lord, is identified with God. God says, "My name is in Him." And in other places in the prophecy of Isaiah, in the 42nd chapter and the 63rd chapter, he is called variously the angel of the presence. And in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, we read, and God willing, we'll come to that sometime in the future here, we read, "My shepherd, the man who is my companion." But all this language has reference to a divine being to whom worship is offered in, variously. And so we have here a picture of the Jesus who is yet to be born to Mary. Prior to that birth to Mary and his assuming our human nature, human flesh, the Son manifests himself as the angel of the Lord. Not any old angel, but the angel of the Lord. But of course, with the incarnation, he is then Jesus Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Redeemer, the Shepherd of Israel, of the true Israel of God. And that's why it's so appropriate that the horsemen in that myrtle grove report to him. He is the boss. He is the one who is effecting the purposes of God in the world, that a people would be saved even by himself in giving himself as a ransom for them. So we have then here, first of all, then, the appearing of the angel of the Lord. Secondly, verse 12, and this follows, of course, quite naturally in the story, we have the intercession of the angel of the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years?" Now, the precursor of the angel's intercession is the horseman in the myrtle grove giving the report. And I want you to think about this report, you know, because I bet you came to the wrong conclusion. Well, I shouldn't use the word bet, should I? But for a gambling man, I could put money on it. But I'm not. The scripture cannot be broken, and here's the truth. The report of these horsemen was this: "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." All the earth is resting quietly. Oh, isn't that great? Oh, you say, oh, I wish the earth would rest quietly today. Oh, that we were not bombarded constantly with these dreadful pictures of people being blown to bits by terrorist bombs and so on and so forth, and all the inconveniences of life that flow from that, and all the sadnesses in people's lives and in communities here, there, everywhere, at home and abroad. Oh, what an encouragement. Everything is quietly resting. But let me tell you, that report could only discourage the Jews in Jerusalem at that time, because they were not resting quietly. And if everybody else was resting quietly, where is the blessing of God for them? They are in disarray. They're not getting their job done. They're not getting to grips with the calling that God has given them. They have disagreements. They have no leadership. And so, my friends, this angel's report is a slap in the face to the people of God. He's saying, relatively speaking, there is quiet out there in the world of unbelief. And you're left to draw the conclusion, why is there no peace in the little enclave of faith in the living God up there on the Judean plateau? O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? Can you imagine if God took all the Christians out of Indianapolis and exiled them to Siberia and closed all the churches? And then a few thousand of you, after 70 years, of course, almost all of them people who'd never seen their homeland, never seen Indianapolis, this wonderful place of past history and glory of God. And you get to come back, and here's a ruin of a church, and you get to rebuild it, and everybody around you is resting quietly and don't give tuppence for the mind of God and the will of God, and they just keep giving you a hard time. Why are you doing this stupid thing? Why are you shooting up prayers into the sky as if there's somebody up there we can't see? Would it be encouraging to you if the angel of the Lord himself came and said, "Oh, hey, don't worry, the world's resting quietly out there." No, you'd wonder why you weren't. And what this prayer, this intercession of the angel of the Lord, Jesus before he is Jesus, it's a response of compassion. He's crying out, "Oh Lord, bring to bear your peace and your power and your glory after these 70 years of having chastised your people, withdrawn from them, allowed this all to happen, this Babylonian exile." Now, you see the dismal situation of the church in this passage. This little remnant and scattered remnants all over the Persian Empire. I want to suggest to you three great truths here that we need to lay upon our hearts, arising from, or rather, three great truths that produce this prayer, this heavenly intercession, this intercession of the angel of the Lord for his people. Three great truths that apply to us also to give wings to our praying and our intercessory prayer for those who are suffering worse than we are. First of all, he, the angel of the Lord, the future Messiah, loves his church. Now he's the one who has preserved them through thick and thin as the apple of his eye. Deuteronomy 32:10, apple of his eye. God promises his people in many different ways and in many places that he promises us this: "The Lord your God," Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, "the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." And that promise went all the way to Babylon, and he did not leave them or forsake them in Babylon either. And when he brought them back, that promise came with them. And it was their problem that they were not laying hold upon it. And hence the earnestness of the angel of the Lord, Jesus before he is Jesus. He loves the church. And what are we to do with that great foundational truth? Well, when we stand on Jesus as the rock, we stand upon the one, upon the truth that he loves his people with an everlasting love. And the calling that we have is to live as the beloved of God. You know, you can easily be so downcast in some situation that you just live as the forsaken of God. You live even angry against God. Why has he not made things easier for you? My friends, we must live as the beloved of God. We must know that we are beloved of God. And we must rest upon him. And we must walk step by step with him in this great truth. Second truth involved in the giving, contributing, producing this intercession, is that he, the future Messiah, Jesus before he is Jesus, redeems his church. Listen to Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 8. "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful life when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." And of course we know, with the hindsight of the fullness of God's revelation of his written word, that it is this very future Messiah who in the fullness of the time gives his life to redeem his people and bring them reconciled to his Father. So the second application is, then let us live as the redeemed of God. Let us live as the redeemed of God. Every remembrance of our sin ought to lead us to that place, because he has redeemed us, paid the price, is what redemption means, that we might be free and saved people. And when you think of yourself, when you know Christ, and you have warrant, therefore, to think of yourself, to know yourself, to be redeemed, it will make a difference to even the way in which you approach God in the midst of troubles that come your way. Thirdly, he, the future Messiah, Jesus before he is Jesus, glorifies his church. Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, God promises, "And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations." Desire, capital D. They shall come to him. There's another name for Jesus. Come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And then verse 9, Haggai 2, verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. Let us then live so as to glorify God. What a task, what a privilege to glorify God. And it's because of these things, these great truths, that the angel of the Lord Jesus, before he is Jesus, cries out, "O Lord of hosts, how long? And for what does he call?" The answer is nothing less than the restoration of the people of God, God's chosen people. Might they not have peace, real peace, O God, my Father, he cries, that peace which passes understanding and will guard their hearts and minds through their Savior, their Redeemer, their friend, Christ Jesus. Philippians 4. And may they not have this peace in this world, which outwardly is resting quietly, but inwardly is crying, is crying peace when there is no peace. Thirdly, lastly, God's answer comes to the intercession of the angel of the Lord. And he answers, verse 13, with good and comforting words. And these words, no doubt, are exactly like those of which Joshua, in Joshua 23:14, says, "Not one of them has failed." Words that came to fruition, given by Jeremiah concerning the return, the future return from the Babylonian captivity in Jeremiah 29:10. "After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you," God says, "and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." And notice here in verses 14 through 17 that God establishes why his words are good and comforting, something we need to know. And his reasons are as follows. Verse 14, he is zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. "I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal." Secondly, he's, verse 15, exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. And he says, "I was a little angry." That is to say, I was a little angry with my people in their backslidings. And I sent them off into exile. as it were, through the ministrations of these wicked nations. But you know, their wickedness was greater. Oh yes, they were my tools, and they helped, but, he says, with evil intent. Consequently, number three, he will show mercy, verse 16, to Jerusalem in the rebuilding of the temple and in the spiritual revival of the people of God. The surveyor's lines mentioned there, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. That refers to the building up of the people more than it does to the buildings, even though it applies there too, no doubt. And thus he, in summary, verse 17, proclaims the restored glory of Zion and of Jerusalem. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Why are his words good and comforting? Because they are. I'm zealous for you. I'm angry with the nations that are having an easy time. I'm going to show mercy to you, and I'm going to bring you to revival so that your glory will be restored and be seen to be the glory of God in your Redeemer, Savior. Now, of course, this has immediate application to the situation in which Zechariah speaks to the people of God, the dismal state in which they were at that time. But more significantly still, it points to a new age with a new covenant, and in and through the very same angel of the Lord when he is revealed as Jesus, the Son of Mary. It's speaking, you see, of God's bestowal of mercy upon his people from that day forth into the age of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his returning to Jerusalem with mercy, verse 16, God is not merely restoring physical Jerusalem. The temple worship is going to end in 70 AD anyway. But he is establishing his sovereign purpose of salvation for unnumbered generations yet to come. And we are here as part of that. All prophecy in the scriptures ultimately points to the future unfolding of the age of the Messiah, the era of Christ, the angel of the Lord taking our flesh. It's pointing to the certain realization of God's eternal plan of salvation. And our passage has then what we call, or what the theologians anyway call, eschatological significance. It points to the eschaton, the last things. And we are in the era of the eschaton, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. The immediate focus in Zechariah chapter 1 is the restoration of the true worship of God in Jerusalem, in that particular piece of real estate. But as we will see week by week, as the visions unfold, and as the prophecy of the Messiah is given in the last chapters of this prophecy, we'll see that its focus is ultimately upon Christ. And that comes to dominate the whole series of pictures that the prophet is given to deliver to us. So we are given a picture then which leads us to Christ. And in connection with that, we have another encouragement. We are looking back at the coming of Christ, of course. That coming to which Zechariah is looking immediately in the middle future. But we're also looking to that great day when he comes again. Meantime, the angel of the Lord who intercedes in Zechariah 1 still intercedes. He intercedes after his victory of the cross. He intercedes after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. He intercedes constantly, seconding, as it were, though not always seconding, also leading the prayers of his people. And we are given an assurance then, just a token of this assurance that we have of Christ's intercession in our behalf. Here in Zechariah, Christ intercedes before his birth and death and resurrection, but he intercedes in the light of that future death, life and death, and resurrection. And now his intercession runs parallel with us, as it was running parallel with the church in Zechariah's day, and as it runs parallel to the church in every age, from the very beginning of the work of grace in the Bible in Genesis 3:16. The Son of God, the angel of the Lord, intercedes for his people. You know, when we pray, we've got to be conscious of how feeble we are in our prayers. They're feeble to us, ourselves. And when we think that, we may pray for the whole world, how much more feeble we may think ourselves then. Why should the Lord answer us for something thousands of miles away? But you see, however feeble you may feel, we have a Savior who prays even now as he did in the olden time. And Zion is comforted. Jerusalem is chosen. Mercy is proclaimed. The Messiah, Christ, is crucified, buried, and risen. And the Lord of hosts is triumphant over his enemies to the blessings of millions. And in the midst of all this, who are we? Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2, verse 10. That through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, believed and known and embraced through his free grace. Here's what he says. We who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are the apple of his eye, and he will not let us go, but means to bless us and show his glory in his salvation to that world which is out there resting quietly, some of it, in its illusions about being either right with God or free from anything that he can do. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, how we bless you for all that you have told us of your dealings with your people in the past, and how we bless you for the promises that are given to us in the present and for the future. Lord, cause us to rest quietly in our souls, to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for you, and to know the overcoming that your grace brings to the troubles of the soul, even as to the troubles of the world. And so we ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.